Well, it's good to be. It is a privilege to do this. It's a privilege to bring God's word, and it's a privilege to be with you all. And like Sam said, we have a long history. He mentioned in a Sunday school all the way back to 3 years old, playing in the sand pit in our backyard. So God has been. We can both say God has been very faithful to us. And one of the biggest things, obviously, is our wives and our family. So that's wonderful. And I was here a few years ago. Preached a message then. We've shared in Sunday school before. Thank you again for your support over the years and your love for our family, your prayers. It has been a few years, probably a couple years maybe since I was here last time. But we live in Orlando, and we're continuing to work with the church in Turkey full time. So we go back and forth. We were there in June and July. I was there a month. Chris was there 2 weeks with our youngest son. And she's going in Thanksgiving with some ladies from Washington, D.C. I'll be going again in this coming year several times. So it's a lot of back and forth. Our Turkish pastor comes here to the States, and we set up meetings for him to teach and preach and do different things. So we're still very connected with the folks there and are in daily connection, daily contact, even through social media and talking on the phone and Skype. So again, thank you for your connection with them, and it is a part of what is you are. God is using you as a part of what is happening in that part of the world, whether it's big ways or small ways. And I'll maybe mention that at one point in the message as well. But let me pray real quick before we get into the message. Father, thank you for the opportunity, and we pray that you would meet us, that you would speak to us in this time. That your will be done, as we've talked about, and as kind of the theme of our message today. Your will be done in us and through us here in Tifton and across the States and across the world. Father, we are part of a big, big story that has been going on for centuries and millennium and will continue into eternity. And that's a wonderful thing. So meet us now. We pray that you would meet us and speak to us. We love you and pray in your name. Amen. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, I think it was last week, Chris and I were invited to a baptism, First Baptist Orlando, gigantic church, huge church, and it was a baptism of a Syrian refugee couple that another friend of ours met. They've become believers, and it seems very genuine, and they wanted to be baptized, and they live down in that area, and they had a connection already with First Baptist, so we went to their baptism. And that was beautiful, and we spent some time with them after the baptism at a home, and we're praying for them, really neat couple. So we were down there, and then the pastor spoke, he preached that evening, it was a full service, and he preached on worship, and what is worship, and all about worship. It was a wonderful message. If you ever get a chance, check it out on the First Baptist website. It was a great message. But one of the things he did at one point in the sermon, he was talking about how worship, the meaning of worship in the Old Testament, the word worship, the actual meaning of the word worship. And he said, and I've heard this before too, that the majority of the times that it's used in the Old Testament, the meaning is to prostrate yourself before God, like completely lay down before God, flat before him, because he is the king and we are his creatures. And the amazing thing is, I haven't seen too many pastors do this, and he's a big guy. He got down on the floor during the message and demonstrated it to us. And he was just talking just there for a few, you know, maybe 30 seconds or so. But he was demonstrating the idea of worship and prostration before God. And one of our professors at seminary, he did this one time with us, Richard Pratt. And I remember one class, we all laid down in prayer before God. And it's such an unusual feeling, maybe particularly for Americans, I don't know, but I think probably for a lot of cultures, to completely prostrate yourself before God. But it's a wonderful feeling as well, in the sense of it's very humbling. You can't but feel humbled before God in that position. So it was just something very striking. You know, you don't see that too often, like I said. So it really made an impression on me. And I'll never forget that message, even because of that, this idea of prostrating ourselves before the Lord. And in Psalm 51, our passage today, Let me read a few verses. Psalm 51, this is one of our passages. The other one is from Matthew 6. But Psalm 51, David's confessing his sin. He's blown it. He's failed big time. And this is King David, who was called the man after God's own heart. But at this point, he is not a man after God's own heart. He has messed up. He's failed, committed adultery and murder. And he is confessing his sin to God. And I won't read all the first verses, but verse 1 through 5, he's particularly talking about his sin. Maybe a couple things I'll mention there. Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Verse 3, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. So he's recognizing both his sinful nature and his particular sin at that point. He's been confronted by one of his brothers, Nathan the prophet, about his sin. So finally, and it took some time for him to get to this point, apparently, of confession. It wasn't immediate. He kind of covered it up and didn't want to think about it. We don't know the whole course of the whole story, but it wasn't immediate. But here he's confessing it as he's writing this psalm. And then he gets down to verse 10, where we sang one of our songs today. And this is one of my favorite songs and verses in Scripture, are these set of verses. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, I pray that. when I have blown it, when I have failed, and even when I haven't, I pray that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I think we can all feel it. We can all relate to it if we've been long in the journey with Christ. When we just cry out, create in me a clean heart. And then David says, cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Take not your Holy Spirit, verse 11. And then the verse particularly that I'm going to focus on today, or part of it, is verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Now, you could spend a whole message on just the joy of our salvation. You could spend a month talking about the joy of our salvation and what that means through Scripture, that a big part of our calling and our salvation is becoming people of joy in a world that's dark, in a world that's screwed up and messed up. We need people of joy, and that is part of it. But what I'm going to focus on is the willing spirit, and it really struck me, I don't know, maybe 6 months ago, there was a group of men meeting that we meet weekly, and just really open ourselves up to each other. It's a time to just get very real and talk, you know, where are we struggling, what's going on, pray for each other. And one of the brothers somehow brought this in, the idea of a willing spirit, and particularly from this verse. David prays for that willing spirit. I've been thinking about it, praying about it, you know, kind of pondering what that means and seeing it. As I started to look at it a little more in detail, I see it through all of Scripture. Not necessarily that phrase, but the idea of a willing spirit, the idea of your will be done. And we'll kind of unpack that in our message. We will unpack it. But before we get down to that detail of a willing spirit, which is a part of our walk in Christ, it's a part of bearing fruit in his kingdom. Before we get to that much detail, let's remember the big picture. It's good to remember the big picture. Why are we here? What are we doing here on a Sunday morning? What is this all about? Why are you here? Is it just tradition? Is it just something you do because that's what you do? No, it's part of a huge, as I prayed in my prayer, it's part of the big story, the story that started thousands and thousands of years ago and continues on into eternity. And we have to remember the big story as well. And maybe I'll use a parable to illustrate it, a parable from George MacDonald, who was a famous pastor and writer in England back in the early 1900s. He had a big influence on C.S. Lewis and many other writers, actually. Pretty profound writer who was a believer. And he said this parable. He said, imagine yourself like a living house. Imagine your house. And of course, Scripture even speaks to that. God calls us living temples. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. So he says, imagine yourself as a house, and God comes in to work on your house. God comes one day to work on your house. And at first, maybe you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, as he put it, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing. So you're not surprised that God is working on those things in your house. But presently, he starts knocking about your house in a way that hurts abominably. Good English word. Abominably, and does not seem to make sense. So all of a sudden, God's working in a way that feels painful and hurts. And what is going on? What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor over there, running up towers, making a courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, he says. But God is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. He will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we can't even imagine. And the process will be long and in parts very painful, but it is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. God meant what he said when we're talking about reformation. Reformation is not, it's not about us reforming ourselves. It's God reforming us. He's the one that's committed to that. Obviously, we partake in it. We're a part of it. We're not just passive. But it's ultimately God that does the work. He's the one that is going to come in and make us not a decent little cottage, but a palace that brings him glory and honor. And that is for our good and for our joy. 1 Peter 2 says it like this. Verse 5 in 1 Peter 2. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Again, the house illustration. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Do you believe that? Do you really? Do you think about that every day when you get up, when you wake up in the morning, when you go out, that you are a holy nation, that you're a royal priesthood, that you're a people for God's own possession? And then it finishes, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God is at work making a people for himself. Probably the most common phrase in the Old Testament, and then even to the New Testament, that God uses about his promises, about his covenants, is that he will be our God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. We see it again and again and again. God says that to his people. He's saying it to us. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, that's the big picture. That's the big picture of what is happening in our lives over the long period. And then, of course, there's the daily grind and the daily struggles and getting out of bed, going to work, going to school, having friends, having trials in our lives. Those are the things that make up that work that God is doing in us, and God uses those things in our lives, and we'll unpack that right now. But let's remember the big picture, because we need to. The big picture gives us perspective, right? It gives us perspective on the daily things. It gives us perspective on our trials and struggles. It gives us perspectives even on the good things so that we don't get too proud and think it's all about us. You know, we have good days, and there's times that things are going really well, but there's times that are going really hard as well. So it gives us perspective, and it helps us to step back a second and gives us hope for the future because we know and we remember that, okay, God is working. He's going to make me, or he is making me and us part of his holy nation, his people of his own possession. So we'll start there. Look at the big picture. Remember that. But then let's go down to some details, which is our message about a willing spirit that David prays for here. And remember, you know, we talk about the devil being in the details. That's really, I find that true. The devil and sin and our own discouragement can work in the details of life. The times when things are hard, the times when we're out of a job, or we're having health issues, or family issues, or whatever it is, some financial issues. That is where the devil can really work in our own sinful nature. So we need to look at it and remember it. Remember the parable that says that God starts knocking about our house in it in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make sense. And you know that's definitely the way it feels sometimes. That this is not fun. This is not good. I don't like this. And God knows it. And it's okay to tell him. It's okay to yell at him sometimes. He can take it. He can handle it. But it does hurt. This world is broken. It's messed up. We can see that in the news. We can see that, obviously, where our part of the world, where we serve, Turkey, the Middle East, it's a mess. We can see it here in our own lives. We can see it in our news as a nation, but we can also see it in our own individual lives. And it was 1992 or 93, sometime around there, I was in Prague, Czechoslovakia, serving with MTW, with a church in Prague. And Sam and I were talking on the phone, and I asked him about this yesterday. And I remember we talked on the phone maybe a couple of times, and he came and visited me there. I was there 2.5 years, didn't come back to the States during that time. Went through some really depressing periods in Prague, and God used that. But it was really, I mean, there were moments of joy and moments of great things happening, and it was wonderful, but there were also times that were really dark and really difficult. And I remember maybe it was one of those darker times I was talking on the phone with Sam, and Sam was in Milledgeville, kind of the beginning of his ministry period as well. And I think I said to Sam, or maybe he said it to me, but said, don't you feel like God sometimes is putting your face in the mud until you cry, uncle, until you cry, have mercy? And it really felt that way at that time, and he affirmed it. He felt the same way. Like, it feels like at times God is just holding you down until you say, uncle, until you give up and say, okay, God, okay, I'm going to let go of whatever I need to let go of. And, you know, that was that time, 1992, 93, and there's been many times since, like I can say in my life, and I think in probably all of our lives, we can relate to that. Times when you just, it's just a struggle. It's just difficult. Your faith, your life, things are going on until you're able to cry, uncle, cry, have mercy, God. And maybe you're there now. I don't know. Maybe you're there right now. Some of us, we go through, you know, we go through periods of it. Sometimes we're in it, and sometimes we're out of that kind of feeling. But maybe some of you are there right now. But isn't it true also that when you're able to cry uncle, when you're able to really just give it over to God, say, okay, I give it to you. I can't control this. I never could control it. I thought I could, but I can't. And some of the struggles Sam and I talked about, that was wanting to be married. And God, what are you doing? We're, you know, 30-something years old. Where are you? And God had a plan for both of us, a great plan, and he had us wait. But it was a struggle. It was hard. But when you finally say, okay, God, your will be done, which is our message, which is our topic. Have a willing spirit. Your will be done. Isn't it so freeing? So good. Doesn't it feel good when you finally just say, okay, this is yours? And of course it's his all the time. Of course he's always in control, and we're never really in control. We just have to recognize it, like David did. Finally come to that point when we say, not my will, but your will be done. I'm not in control. You're in control, and you're a good God, and you can take care of it. You are a wise God. You are more loving than I can imagine. You're more powerful than I can imagine, and you're more good than I can imagine. You know the beginning from the end. You're working out your purposes in my life, even though I don't see it at this moment, even though it's really strange and hard. I have to trust you, and I want to trust you, and I do trust you. And it is so good when you get to that point, when you say your will be done. But oh, how hard it can be to get to that point. It's not easy, and I recognize that. I can say it from my own life, and I think most of us can. It's not easy to give it up. Sure, I'm glad to say, God, your will be done. I'm no problem when it fits my schedule, when it fits my agenda, when it fits my program. You know, yeah, sure, your will be done. Or I'm glad to say it when it doesn't make me uncomfortable, when it doesn't involve a lot of risk for me. I'm glad to say, sure, yeah, your will be done, God, as long as it's not too hard. As long as it's not, you know, going to put me in a hard place or a difficult place. I'm glad to say if it doesn't say your will be done, if it doesn't stretch me too much and it's not too hard or difficult, like I said, or makes me look foolish. I'm glad to say your will be done. What are some other obstacles that we might face in giving it up, in saying your will be done? Fear. We're afraid of something. We're afraid for ourselves, or we're afraid for somebody else. These are all things that I can completely relate to, and we all have struggled with. Pride, maybe. Pride may be an obstacle to saying your will be done, because God, maybe you don't say this intentionally, but it's really there. God, I know better. Yeah, I can handle this. Yeah, I'm okay. I don't need your help at this point. I'll take care of this. Maybe you're not saying it, like I said, and very verbally, but it's there, that pride attitude. Self-reliance, I don't need you, same thing. Comfort, don't bother me. I'm doing pretty good now. I don't want you to upset the boat, rock the boat. So comfort could be an obstacle to saying your will be done. Anger at God, anger at life, may be an obstacle. Apathy, just I don't care. Just, I don't care. That may be an obstacle, the distractions of life, idols in our lives, things that we just can't let go of. And I don't mean a little idol in the corner of your house, which some cultures still have. I mean an idol, whatever it is, our physical looks, our possessions, our reputations, whatever it is, our families, anything can be an idol that might get in the way of saying, your will be done at this point. One other thing, it could be relational hurts. You've been hurt in the past. You don't want to risk again. So I don't want to try that again. I'm in control. I'm not your will be done, but my will be done. So those are the things that might be obstacles in our lives. And the things that it might encourage us towards your will be done is things like seeing God working in others' lives, your friends or your family, and hearing their stories when they gave themselves up. And you see God working in their lives. Scripture itself, of course, is a great encouragement and gives us direction. Past experience in your own life, when you finally have said, okay, God, here I am, like Isaiah says, send me, but maybe not send me somewhere, but do your will in my life. So some good past experience might encourage you. Really believing that he who loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. When we, we read these things in Scripture, but do we really believe them? Do we really, really believe them? When God says, if you give your life up for Christ, you will find it. What does that mean? And how does that work up? How does that work out? That can be an encouragement to these kind of things. Now, we talked about David, and I said David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a sinner. He was also broken. He was also a mess like all of us, and yet he was being redeemed. He was being reformed. He would take two steps ahead and three steps back, a couple steps ahead and one step back, and it was a process, just a constant process. And in this psalm that we read, in Psalm 51, remember the first five verses particularly, he's just confessing his sin. He's saying, God, this is who I am. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. So for five verses, at least, he's just confessing his sin and where he is, and he's repenting of that, where he is. The cry of uncle that we see in verse 12, give me a willing spirit, God, that doesn't come until after this wrestling, and this wrestling and confessing his sin and repenting. So it's a process. And maybe that's part of the process that we need in our lives, is that kind of confession. Maybe confessing some particular sin that just has a hold of you, or sins in your life. Maybe that's part of the process. Confessing a rebellious attitude, a stubborn attitude. I'm just not going to give up. I'm not going to give this over to you, God. Maybe confessing our pride, thinking that we know better. Maybe confessing our fear, confessing things, our thinking that says whatever we fear is bigger than God. Sometimes that's where we are. We may not say it again verbally, but that's really how we're living, that we think this thing out there is bigger than God, bigger than God can handle. Bigger, in our situation, for example, bigger than ISIS. Or is he bigger than ISIS? Is he bigger than Al-Qaeda? Is he bigger than extremism? Is he bigger than whatever it is? And obviously those are from our context, ministering there. David had to start there. He had to start with confession before he could cry out for a willing spirit. And often we do as well. Maybe we have to start there, first of all. Maybe not. Maybe we don't have to start with confession. But in this case, David had to start with that confession. Who else do we see in Scripture that wrestled with God and that did not want to surrender to God's will? Some of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament were at that same place. So we can be encouraged in that way. We're all in this together. Jonah, of course, is a very obvious example. God gave a very direct command to Jonah, go to Nineveh, announce my judgment against the people of Nineveh. And what does it say in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3? But Jonah got up and he went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. So he was not going to say, your will be done. And then it says he went down to Joppa, a city on the coast in Israel, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. Tarshish, from what I remember, it was the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. So he was going to get a ticket and get on a boat going as far away as he could, he thought, in his mind, from God and from God's command. So he bought a ticket and he went on board hoping to escape from the Lord. Obviously he didn't. God grabbed him and pulled him back and brought him to Nineveh. And eventually in Jonah's life, he got to the point where he could say, your will be done. One other example, Moses, who we think of as one of the great heroes of the Old Testament of all of our, you know, of all of history. When God called Moses, he didn't have a very good response at first. Remember, he's out tending the sheep, and he's way out in the desert somewhere, and he comes across this burning bush, and the angel of the Lord apparently is there within the bush, and God speaks to him from this bush, and of course that grabs Moses' attention, probably get anybody's attention, and God's speaking to him very directly, and he says, you're on holy ground, and Moses says, Lord, what do you want to say? And God tells him, and I won't read all of that story, it's a great story, but basically God is saying, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt, the people of Israel. I've heard their cry, I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to come and rescue them, and you're the man that's going to bring them out of Egypt. And Moses is very surprised. He's not ready for that. What does he say? Five times at least. Chapter 3, verse 11, Moses protested to God, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? That was number one. Number two, and in between, God answers him. Okay, Moses gives this question, so it's just a good reminder again. We can have dialogue with God. We can struggle with this, but God answers him the second time. Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me, they will ask me what's his name. What should I tell them?" So again, Moses is trying to get out of this. Basically, God gives him an answer. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses protested again. What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord never appeared to you? You know, how do we know that God talked to you? Prove it. Show us that God talked to you. God answers him again in chapter 4. Moses pleaded, and then verse 10, but Moses pleaded with the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm not very good with words. I get tongue-tied. And my words get tangled. And then God, by this point, it seems from the scripture, God's getting kind of frustrated with Moses. Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say, God says. But Moses again pleaded, verse 13, Lord, please send anyone else. So he's really desperate. He doesn't want, to respond to God's call in his life, to say, your will be done. So I can't imagine that kind of boldness with God, to kind of negotiate with God. But I can definitely imagine being so fearful or stuck in my comfort zone, because I've been there, where I don't want to say, your will be done, God. Your will be done in my life. And then one other New Testament example is Peter. We all love Peter. Peter just said whatever's on his mind. You know, and sometimes it would come out right, and sometimes it would come out totally wrong. And there were times that Jesus affirmed what he said and times that Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter was a very emotional, very impulsive kind of person. But remember at the beginning when Jesus first met Peter, at that point his name is Simon. He says, Simon, your name will now be Peter, which means rock. Peter was not a rock. or if he was a rock, he was pretty messed up. He was going to become a rock. He was going to become a powerful witness for God. But it was going to take time. It was going to be a process. But Jesus starts with, you are Peter. You are a follower of Christ. You, all of us, are chosen, and if God has worked in your life, if he's called you to himself, you are his son or daughter. But then it's a process of working that out. Remember, there's a point where Jesus says, I have to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And Jesus says, all of you are going to fall away. You're all going to run at that point. And Peter says, no way, Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I won't. Basically, I'll do your will. I'll go with you to the cross, wherever it is. But of course, in the very next verse or verses, he can't even stay awake when Jesus is in a desperate point. He can't stay awake for Jesus when he's praying to God. And then the very next verse says, and then Peter denies Christ three times. Three times he denied him. So Peter was, he thought, you know, I'm going to follow you, Lord, to the very end. And then the next moment he blows it. And again, I think probably a lot of us can relate to that. It's almost a daily struggle sometimes, or maybe it's over weeks or months or years. But it's a constant process of confession, repentance, coming back to faith, being encouraged, God working in our lives and hearts. And I love this, what one writer said. And if you get nothing else from this message, please listen to this and please get this, because I think this is so good and so important. He says, this writer, another pastor, he said, Peter had more confidence in his commitment to Jesus. Peter was very confident about his commitment to Jesus than in Jesus' commitment to him. Peter was more confident about, I'm committed to you, than in Jesus' commitment back to him. He had to learn that over time. He had to learn how committed Jesus was to him, and that's what was going to bring him through. That song we sang just before this is a wonderful song. You know, we're going to commit ourselves to God, and we should sing those kind of songs, but we have to remember behind that, it's God's commitment to us that'll bring that through, that'll make it happen. So we see that process through the lives of believers in the Old Testament and New Testament of God, bringing them up to a point, like King David, of saying, your will be done. You know, wanting to be that willing spirit. Take me wherever you want to go. Abraham, God calls Abraham to go to a country he doesn't even know. He says, okay, Abraham, I'm going to send you to another country, and I'm going to fulfill my promise through you. But he doesn't tell him where. He just said, can you imagine? Somebody comes in the door and says, I have a word from God for you, for you. And it really is a word from God. And he's sending you somewhere to serve in his name, and I have no idea where it is, but here's your ticket. Would you get on that plane, or whatever it is, to go? But Abraham did. There were other times that Abraham failed, and he didn't follow God's will, but at this point he did. Job, who suffered more than any of us can imagine, and yet he still says to the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So again, your will be done, God. I don't like this. This is hard. I mean, more than we can imagine. But you gave, you take away, blessed be your name, still. Isaiah, who responds to God, here am I, send me, when he has this vision of the Lord. Okay, God, wherever you want to send me, send me. He was there. Like Mary, who when the angel comes to tell her that through her the Savior of the world is going to be born, this angel comes, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. May it come true. I couldn't, as I was preparing this message, I could not stop thinking about Princess Bride. and I love that movie. It's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, some of you younger ones, definitely watch it. It's a great movie, but you remember Wesley? Whenever the girl that he loved at the farm, whenever she would ask for something, what would he say? As you wish. And there's a great scene where he's falling down the hill and yelling out, as you wish, and she realizes it's him again. So it's a great story, but I could not stop thinking about it. As you wish. That should be our lives daily, really, hourly, as you wish. Lord, if you don't want us to have a picnic outside today, then as you wish. May it be done inside. Your will be done. That's something little. That's something really pretty minor in the big picture. But as you wish about my health, as you wish, as Lord, your will be done. About my marriage, or about my financial situation, or about my calling, my whatever it is, as you wish. So Those are examples that we see in Scripture from fellow believers, you know, brothers and sisters. Of course, our greatest example is Jesus himself, right? He is the perfect example of one who every day, every moment was saying, Lord, your will be done in relation to the Father. You know, it's wonderful to look at like the book of John particularly, and see Jesus' constant communication with God the Father. They were always talking, it's like they were always talking to each other. And the Old Testament predicts that this will be the way it is. Psalm 40, talking about Jesus, talking about the psalmist, but also Jesus. Here I am, I've come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. So that's the prophecy about this Jesus, this Savior who is coming. And then what does Jesus say in John 14? There's different ways he says it, but John 14 is a good one, verse 30. I won't say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming, talking about Satan. But he has no hold over me. Satan doesn't control me. But he comes, Satan comes, so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. He was always doing exactly what the Father commanded him. And it was, you know, it was this constant dialogue, constant communication between him and the Father every day, putting himself in the Father's hands. And remember, it really came to a climax in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, right before he's going to the cross, he says, my Father, and he's really, really struggling at this point. He's in great agony, as it says. But he says, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, in other words, if I must go through this, if I must go to the cross, may your will be done. And he says that twice. There's two times in that prayer, and right after this again, he says it. May your will be done, even this most difficult thing that I could ever imagine. And then it's what Jesus calls us to, right? We've been talking about. It's what Jesus calls us to. The Lord's Prayer, we prayed it just a little while ago, and Steve prayed it at the end of the Sunday school, where it says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That doesn't mean his will be done out there with somebody else or just without us. It means his will be done in us and through us. His will is not going to be done just without us. It's going to be done in us and through us. And that's how he's going to work. Or in Matthew 12, Jesus is saying, look, he's saying to the crowd, look, these are my brothers and sisters. Or he says, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So if you're, again, very clearly, it's calling us to the same kind of life and attitude. Sometimes we try to get around it. We try to deny it. But I don't know what the Lord's will is, maybe. May we say that? Well, I'm not sure what the Lord's will is. He hasn't come to me in a burning bush. You know, I haven't seen him write something on the wall. Well, obviously, we can answer that very quickly and very clearly. This is what he gave us. His word is what he gives us, and his Holy Spirit. So we can't give the excuse of we don't know God's will. And it's very simple. It's not that hard. We can make it very complicated sometimes, but it's not. You know, when Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. That's God's will. That's part of God's will. It's not maybe not all of it, but that's part of God's will. So it's very simple. It's easy to know from looking at Scripture. It's just difficult to live, right? It's hard to flesh out in our lives, but again, it's a process. You know, Jesus didn't have any great organization. He didn't have an institution. He didn't build an institution. This was what one writer said. He didn't have corporate stationery. He didn't have funds. He didn't have registered premises, a building. He didn't have officers or all these things that we have. And none of those things are wrong or bad, but he didn't have those things. But they can be an obstacle sometimes to us. What Jesus had, obviously, was his relationship with the Father and the Spirit working and offering himself up, your will be done on a daily basis. And through that, Jesus did amazing, as we know, in his life. He brought the kingdom of God to this earth, and we are part of that now by offering ourselves up to him. We can have buildings, we can have all these things, but we need to remember this is nothing in the end. This is nothing. It's God's Spirit working in us and through us. Daily. Jesus says, do the will of my Father, feed my sheep, The first will be last. I will make you fishers of men. Love the Lord your God and your neighbors yourself. So again, very clear, very simple, but yet hard, challenging to live. And it comes because of Jesus' commitment to us. So getting close to the end here, what is the posture of a willing spirit? What does it look like? And I started the message with that. The posture is being prostrate before the Lord. Obviously, we can't live there. We can't be there all the time, whether it's physically or metaphorically. But metaphorically or in our attitude, we should be there all the time. The posture of humility. Remember what Philippians 2 says about Jesus, and then gives it as a model for us. Philippians 2, have this same mind and heart among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, he's God himself. But he emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus' constant attitude was a humble prostration before the Father, your will be done. And it's not just a passive thing. We are involved, but the attitude is what's very important. Yesterday I saw in the Turkish news, it's a great illustration of this, and I don't know where this man is and his, you know, if he's a believer or not. I'm not sure he is, but at this point he is exhibiting the Spirit of Christ in a very powerful way. He's the ex-president of Uruguay, very interesting man, and I saw an interview with him actually months ago. He was a president of a country, you know, not the richest country in the world, but still the president. But he at that time when he was president, and still now as ex-president, he drives around in a 1973 VW Bug, and he refuses to have anything else, even though he makes a lot more money. He could drive pretty much whatever he wanted. So he has a 73 VW Bug. He lives on a farm with his wife, a very humble farm. And the article said the only people guarding him are two policemen and a three-legged dog. And that's his life. And he's in Turkey now, and he's going to speak at this international gathering. He's spoken at the UN. He's become very well known because of his humble spirit. And it seems to be very real and genuine. It's not a show, because he's lived this way for years and years. But I thought that was a great, and some of our Turkish friends were texting back and forth, and, you know, isn't this a great testimony to us and a challenge to us as followers of the humble Christ? Shouldn't we be that same way? So if you want to check it out, look for the ex-president of Uruguay. It's a great story. But all to say, that's a model and a challenge to us as followers of Christ. But remember, in the end, it's Jesus' commitment to us that's going to make this happen, not just our own working it up and doing it in our own strength. Remember how Jesus prayed for Peter? Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail. And he knows that we're going to fail. He knows that we're going to have days that are hard. He knows that there's going to be days that we really struggle in our faith. But he prays for us, and he prayed for Peter. Remember, he says, Satan has asked for you. He said, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. There's days that maybe Satan is after us or our own sin, whatever it may be. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith would not fail and that you would return to me, or that when you return to me, that you would strengthen your brethren. So we see that in King David as well, right? In Psalm 51, he confesses his sin, he prays for a willing spirit, and then he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So when we are restored and we have new strength, then we can go out and share with others our own struggle, but also Jesus' commitment. And then we have a power in us. Don't forget that, Galatians 2:20. There's a power inside of us that enables us to do this. Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So this is not in your own power. This is not in your own strength. There is a God, if you've called on him and you are his son or daughter, who lives within us to enable us to do this. And he's patient with us. He knows that we're going to fail, but he's patient and he's waiting there always to come back to him in confession and repentance and ask for new strength and new power and new hope and new joy, like David does in the psalm. And then finally, just to finish, what's the fruit of a willing spirit? The fruit, obviously, is us being changed more and more into the image of God. We're created in the image of God, then we're broken because of the fall. The image has been broken, but now being like Jeff said just a little while ago, I lost my train of thought, that we're being created in God's image anew, and that is what God is working out. So we're looking more and more like him, like Jesus. So that's one of the fruit, is obviously ourselves being changed, ourselves being reformed and being made new. It's not, that's what Jeff was saying, that it's not just making new what's in there already, but it's making us a new being, a new creation. It's a brand new creation. Other fruit, the fruit of a willing spirit, is the fruit of God, the fruit of the spirit that we see in Galatians, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the fruit of a willing spirit of God working in us and offering ourselves up to him, saying, as you wish, is love, joy, peace, patience. The fruit of a surrendered spirit, the fruit of a willing spirit, is a rested heart, so that we're not so anxious about everything and so worried about everything, right? That is a fruit of a surrendered spirit. Like I said earlier at the very beginning, when you finally say, when you finally cry uncle, the fruit, one of the fruit of that is a rested heart, saying, okay, God, I'm so glad you're in control. I'm so glad you know the beginning from the end. I'm so glad you know how this is going to work out. So that's one of the fruit. There was a great story I read about a woman who was in the Selma March back in the 60s, the March to Selma, an older lady, and she was walking down the road in this march, and she, quite old apparently, and the bus pulled over. There were some people on the bus who, you know, couldn't walk so easily, so they asked her, sister, would you like to get on the bus? And she said, it was great what she said. She said, my feet are tired, but my soul is rested. Something like that. My feet are tired, but my soul is rested. And that's where I want to be. I think that's where we all want to be. We're striving physically, we're working hard, but inside of us, our souls are rested in the middle of the storm, in the middle of all the stuff going on. So that's another one of the fruit. The fruit of a willing heart, willing spirit, is peace that passes understanding. Again, the same idea. Peace that passes understanding when things are not understandable, when things are difficult to understand. But there's a peace that comes from Christ that passes that understanding, that goes beyond when people look at you and say, how can you deal with that? It's not you, it's Jesus working in you and us. Now that's the internal fruit. The external fruit is, there is external fruit as well, and it's outward, remember? After David prays for a willing spirit, I mentioned this just a minute ago, then I will teach transgressors your ways. So then we can encourage others. We can speak about Christ. We can be bold. We can share the gospel. We can disciple others. We can be fruitful in that way to those around us. So it's an outward thing and an inward thing. The fruit is a readiness to serve. You know, God, if you want to send me to wherever, then I'm ready. It's, you know, Isaiah, here am I, send me. So that's the fruit of a willing spirit. You know, anything that is good that has come through the ministry in Turkey, whether it's through Pastor Turgay or Chris and I or anybody else, has been only at those times when we've been here, when we've been a willing spirit and said, God, your will be done. You know, when we're trying to do it in our own strength and power and make strategies and plans, usually it's, probably always, it's not worked. It's failed. But when we say, God, and it doesn't mean we don't make plans. I don't want to say that. We do make plans, and we have meetings, and we do things like that. But in those plans, and in those meetings, and in those thinking about how I'm going to work, you know, with my life, what's going to happen in this health situation, what's going to happen in my financial situation, whatever our plans are, we're always holding it to God and saying, your will be done, you know, with open hands, constantly with open hands. So we tried to get in, as a team in Turkey, we tried to do that, literally, say to God, you know, we're going to make these plans, but your will be done. And if you want something else, then may it be something else. And often it was, and it was always better than our plans. So anything good that happened in Turkey, was because of that. Anything good and honoring and lasting that comes through any of God's people, through John Wycliffe, for example, through any of his people, is when they say, when we say, your will be done, your kingdom come, in this world and into my life and through me and in me. And isn't it the most freeing thing when you can get to that point? And it's a process. It's not a one-time thing. God doesn't zap us to get to that point. We have to constantly come back to this and again confess and repent. Okay, God, I'm sorry. Again, I'm trying to take control, but your will be done. But it's a good thing. It's what God calls us to. It's part of making the big picture happen. It's part of God creating us to be palaces and not little cottages, but to be palaces in the sense of temples of the living God that honor him and that really shine in this world. Father, I'll close with this. Father, help us like Jesus to have willing spirits, to live a life of your will being done in us and through us. Amen. Amen.